So we've been asking this question that I referred to earlier on, a question that is the most fundamental of all questions that people ask or should ask about the Christian faith and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very simple question that many, many, many people get wrong. Why the cross? Why the cross? You see, to answer this question wrongly is going to yield such damaging misapprehensions as, for example, the Da Vinci Code that I referred to this morning, or worse, but much more importantly, it's going to lead to personal misunderstanding that will in its own right mean that you miss the only real rescue plan that God has. If you don't understand why the cross, then everything else is lost. Everything else is lost for your soul. As we worked through these last few weeks, we saw first of all that when we asked the question, that the answer was found for us actually right back in the beginning of the Bible with this concept of inherited sin. The opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 to 3 give us an account of how God made the world in the first place, and also the account of how human beings rejected God. And the most terrible of conclusions is made in the New Testament, that in Adam, all of us sinned. Romans chapter 5, maybe you'd like to turn to it very briefly. We're going to be referring to it backwards and forwards this evening. Page 796 in your Bible, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. You see, the Bible is very clear, as we saw a few weeks ago, that as far as God is concerned, we have what might be called inherited sin. We are sinners by nature. That is how we are made. It's in our DNA, the fact that we are sinners. And it came from our first parents. Before we existed, God looked forward into the future, and knowing that we would exist, he at that point began thinking of us as sinners, as guilty, as people who deserve only his wrath, people who, like Adam, are guilty by what we do, but also by intention, by mutiny. And in the Garden of Eden on that terrible day, all the members of the human race were represented in Adam, and he sinned and was guilty, and therefore so are you and I. It's a terrible thought to behold, but it's a truth that the world around us cries out all the time. We inherited Adam's sin, we inherited his guilt, we inherited his propensity to put himself first, and the broken world that we see all around us is evidence of it. If you doubt for a moment that the world is broken and this concept of inherited sin, just pull out your keys. Every single key on my key ring cries out that we live in a world which is peopled by people who have inherited Adam's sin. I wouldn't need to lock my house. I wouldn't need to lock my car, my shed, my bike, and neither would you, were it not for the fact that Adam sinned, and in Adam, so did everybody else. We have inherited sin. That is the first problem that God had to solve. But it's much worse than that, actually. As if you could get worse than that. The second thing we saw 2 weeks ago, when we looked at this question from another angle, was this question of God's law. We looked again at Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he pulls together all the various questions from the Old Testament. And in Romans chapter 3, page 794, from one of the Bibles at the back, and verse 10, Paul summarizes it in this way. He pulls together bits of quotations from the Psalms and from Ecclesiastes and from one or two other places, and he pulls them all together, and he describes the whole human race with this terrible, terrible summary in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. And he says, in answer to the argument, if you're Jewish, does it help? Or if you're trying to keep the law, does it help? Paul says, there is no one righteous, verse 10, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And you might say, that's a bit harsh, isn't it, Paul? Think about your own life, he says effectively. He's writing to the Romans, but he's summarizing the world. Look in the mirror and say honestly, does this apply to me? Do I really seek God all the time? Apart from maybe on Sundays and apart from the special festivals of the year, do I really seek God all the time? And the answer is no. Their throats, goes on Paul in verse 13, are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Oh, come on, Paul, that's a bit strong. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's pretty conclusive, isn't it? As far as the Bible is concerned, all of us are sinners. And you may say, oh, well, I'm not guilty of this cursing and bitterness. No. Well, maybe all the time you're not. But certainly you and I could not stand before God and look him in the eye and say, I'm righteous, God, all the time. I have a constant fear of you before my eyes. I think about how what I do is going to affect the God of the universe and his rights and his claim on my life before I do anything. Is that true? None of us can say that. And therefore we are rebels against God by inheritance, but also against God by practice. Sad and painful it is, as it is, all of us have to admit to being breakers of God's law, and that most of the time, not only is it true of other people, but it is also true of us, that there is no fear of God before our eyes. It's sad, but it's true. And you only have to measure yourself against the law of God to see that it's true. He says, don't lie. And all of us know that at times we have lied. He says, don't steal. He says, don't covet. And all of us know that at times we've taken things that aren't ours, and we've been jealous of somebody else. We may not want to be, but it's true. And so on, and so on, and so forth. So we are, as far as God is concerned, those who are sinners, that is, we put ourselves first by nature, and we are sinners, those who put ourselves first in practice. And you might say, what's wrong with that? And the answer is, God made you and me and deserves our adoration and our praise and our service and deserves us to live as if he made us and we don't. And we've broken his law. And in any just society, a breaking of the law must be punished, and that is equally true in God's society. So why the cross? Well, this evening we're going to answer that question in such stark terms, as the Bible puts them, that we cannot help but realize the implications. Why the cross? To solve all of that. I'm going to read three verses to you in quick succession, and we're going to look at them briefly, but just the first one that you'll find back over the page in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, says, having painted the blackest of pictures that can possibly be, but God, he says, demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, quoting the most famous verse of the Bible, Jesus says, for God so loved the world, so loved each one of us, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John, later writing to early Christians, writes to them and he says in 1 John chapter 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We could go on and on and on quoting passages throughout the Bible that say the same thing. The cross of Christ, the Jesus who died, the reason for Good Friday, the reason for Easter, the reason why a man of 33 years of age was nailed to a cross in the most horrible of circumstances when he didn't have to be, is simply this. It's not a plan gone wrong. It's not an afterthought. It's not even a pragmatic divine solution to an intractable problem. It's that God loves you. That's the answer. And me. He loves you and me. Jesus died on the cross because he loved you. And as you read through the Gospels, and you see that point where having healed the sick and raised the dead and fed the hungry and taught thousands, he comes to that point where he's kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's arrested. And one of his disciples pulls out a sword as if to defend him, and he says, "Stop. Don't you realize who I am and what I can do? This is the one who could calm the storms with a word. This is the one who can raise dead people." He says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, "Do you not think I can call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" It had to be that way around. I wonder whether you've ever thought of what was involved for God in the nailing of Jesus to that cross 2,000 years ago. The Bible is so clear for us, isn't it? That God is the one who creates life and sustains life, and who, as I refer to in my prayer, makes the sun shine and the stars burn and so on. I have to say to you that the recent BBC programs on evolution and on the Big Bang and so on have sought to undermine the existence of God and the reason why it happens. But I have to say to you, as a scientist once upon a time myself, that frankly, whilst I can give you all the answers, or I can't give you all of the answers, but I can give you many of the answers as to how it all works, the question why is not answered by physics. Not really. God is the one who sustains all things by the word of his power, and no other scientist ever has another answer than that. They may not like the sound of it, but it's true. And if he's the one who gives life to all and sustains all, then it was he who oversaw, have you ever thought of this? He who oversaw the planting of a seed, of an acorn, of whatever it was, a planting of a seed in the ground 2,100 years ago. And he it was that sent the rain to water that seed. And he it was that sent the wind. And he it was that sent the sunshine. That as the seed grew into a sapling, and the sapling grew into a young tree, and the tree flowered for the first time and spread its leaves, and eventually it would grow into a big tree that a Roman soldier, or more likely a Roman slave, would come and cut down and shave off and turn into a cross. God had overseen that tree, knowing very well one day his son would be nailed to it. In fact, if you want to take the New Testament literally, and I think we must, as Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, that in fact it's God the Son who is the agent of creation, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. As the Roman soldier used the strength in his arm to hammer the nails into Jesus' hands, so in a way we can't understand, God the Son, lying on that beam, was giving the power to the soldier to wield the nail into the arm. And I don't understand how it works, but I know that it's true. And as he hung there that afternoon, he could have, with a word, simply changed it all around and put all the soldiers on crosses. But he didn't. He hung as a curse in perfect obedience to his Father's will and perfect love for you and me as he bore our sin on himself. Peter could write to the early Christians and say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, he could write to the early Christians, you have been healed. When you pull together all the strands of the Bible, there is no other answer as to why Jesus died for you than that he loves you. And yet, this concept of the love of God, what actually does it mean? I mean, really, when you say God loves you, how can you get your head around that for a moment? Love has so many different angles to it, doesn't it? If you switch on the media and you hear the idea of love coming through the airwaves on your radio channel, and you hear the various music that purports to sing about love, actually you would get a very twisted view of love if you took that as your guide, wouldn't you? And many theologians over the years have tended to characterize the love of God in simply linguistic terms. I'm sure you realize that the New Testament was not written in the first instance in English. It was written, of course, almost all of it was written in Greek for the first time. And what many theologians will do is they'll say, oh, well, there are two words. Well, there's more than two, in fact, but there are two words in Greek for love, and one is this one, and another one is that one. And when God is talking about the kind of friendly, local love that you and I would associate with pop songs, perhaps, or maybe not, or with human relationships, then God uses that term. And when he uses another term speaking of the love of God for us, it's a practical love, it's a sacrificial love, then he tends to use that term. It's a very easy handle to use, and I'm sure many of you have heard it before, but unfortunately it doesn't work. Not really. And when you start to throw the words around and you look in the various translations that there are, it all starts to fall apart. The problem is that Scripture tends to interchange both words for love quite freely, and the whole argument collapses. So where do we begin to start to understand what God's love really means? Because we've got to try and do that if we're going to understand the question, why the cross? There's no point in my saying God loved you so much he sent his son to die for you, if you and I haven't got a grasp on what God's love actually means. The word. And the first point we've got to grasp in trying to understand the love of God is actually not God's love for you and me. The first point we've got to understand is the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Because it is that love that is used as the gold standard measure of how much God loves you and me. You know, don't you, that when you take a tape measure for the first time and you open it out and you want to measure how long something is, then if you're going to measure something being a meter long, then you trust the tape measure. The question you've got to ask is, how does the tape measure know that, or whatever it is a meter? Well, the answer is, of course, that it was made in a factory where there was a standard meter that calibrated it. Yes, but what did the factory calibrate its meter against? And the answer is that there is a standard meter held by the British government. I'm not going to go into the long detail, and I can't remember what it's called. The National Physical Laboratory have this thing called a standard meter. How does the British government know? Well, actually, it measures its meter against something that used to be held in Paris. And how does that know? Well, actually, they measure theirs against the circumference of the Earth, and they work it out that way. Would you believe it? There has to be something that ultimately says, this far and no further, this is the defining point. So with God's love, this is the defining point. Think again of the most famous verse in the Bible, and you'll see what I mean. How much did God love the world, you ask? Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. How much did God love the world, you ask Paul, as he writes to the Romans? Paul says, well, he loves you so much that he did not spare his own Son, but gave himself up for us all. How will he not also, if that is true, along with him graciously give us all things? The love of God the Father for God the Son is the foundation of history. And it is that relationship that makes the very event of the cross so astonishing. If the Trinity had no love
for itself. If God the Father didn't love God the Son, God the Son didn't love God the Spirit, if God the Spirit did not love God the Father, if the Trinity were not in its own self love, if God were not love by nature like that, then actually for God the Father to send God the Son to die for you and me would be meaningless. Who cares? How can you measure love if God the Father doesn't care about God the Son? The very opposite is true. So turn with me very briefly, can you, to John chapter 5, page 752. Speaking of his relationship, God the Son's relationship with God the Father. Jesus said in verse 19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. We tend to characterize biblical love as very often a simply sacrifice. There's a great phrase that is trotted out, isn't there? That love is not what you say, love is what you do. And that's actually a very good concept for us to grasp. It works very well against the spirit of our age, where love is what you say, irrespective of what you do. But it is only half the story. You see, since the love of the Father for the Son is the gold standard here, none of us would wish to suggest, would we, that the Father's love for the Son is only a matter of doing and sacrifice. It's much more than that. God the Father, says Jesus, loves God the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Son's relationship with the Father is one of love. He does what he does. They are intertwined. God the Father loves God the Son. And none of us would want to say that there is no emotion attached between the two. There clearly is. That's why God presents himself in that way, so that those of us who are parents can begin to relate somehow to God's love by the way we feel about our children. God the Father loves God the Son. There's emotion tied up there. There is feeling tied up there. It certainly doesn't rule, but it does have a place. And thus, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he rebukes them for their lack of love, he paints a picture to them of this concept of love, not just something of the doing, but something of the feeling. You'll know this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's one of the favorites at weddings and that sort of thing. If you wanted to turn to it, it's page 810. 811. Paul, as he rebukes these people for their lack of love, says to them, look, this is what you should be like. If you don't have love, you're empty. This is what love is like. Love, he says in verse 4, love is patient. And love is kind. And it does not envy, and it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. Listen, says Paul, if you people who lack love, this is where you must start. Love is something that you do, but love is also something that you feel. Patience is something that you work practically, but actually if you love somebody, then it will be something you feel as well. Now, we've got to be very cautious when we take even a thorough description of human love and hold it against the love of God. But none of us would want to say, would we, that these attributes don't apply to God. God the Father loves God the Son. That's the gold standard. And God is patient, isn't he? Not that he needs to be in that relationship, but it's true anyway. And God is kind, isn't he? And he doesn't envy. Well, of course he wouldn't need to be, he's God. And he doesn't boast, and he isn't proud, and he isn't rude, and he isn't self-seeking in that sense that Paul is presenting it. And he isn't easily angered. That is an attribute of God that the Bible tells us. And he keeps no record of wrongs. Well, actually, for those who come to know him and trust him and whom he has saved, the Bible in fact says not just that he keeps no record of wrongs, but as far as the east is from the west, so far as God separated our sin from us. And so on. The picture is inadequate, but it is clear, I hope, that the gold standard, God's love for himself, is an absolute thing, an unchangeable thing, an unreproachable thing, an unapproachable thing. And since that is the gold standard that is held up for us, to know what God is like, how much more astonishing is it that he could love us so much? Jesus speaks of his love for his disciples and thus for us in that passage that I read from John chapter 15. Maybe you'd like to just go back to it to summarize the point. Page 762. As the Father has loved me, he says, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, then he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I don't know how you felt when I read that through for the first time, or when I read it through now, but actually when you read it through for the first time, what Jesus said is rather a surprise. If you obey my commands, he said in verse 10, you will remain in my love. Read like that, it sounds as though Jesus' love for us is conditional, doesn't it? Don't you think? In other words, here's my love, here's my commands. You keep those, you get to keep this. You break those, you get to lose that. And actually, conditional love is a sad thing. So the love a parent has for a child is, or at least should be, an unconditional love. We've got a book at home of a cartoon book about I won't go into the vast detail of what it's about, but a child talking to a parent. In fact, it's a baby bear talking to an older bear, but you'll grasp the point, I hope, in a moment. And the baby bear is effectively grumpy and horrible and unpleasant and so on, and turns to the older one and says, will you always love me no matter what I'm like? And the parent says, I will always love you no matter what. My love for you is unconditional. I don't care what you do to me. I care what you do to me, but I'm going to love you anyway. That's the ideal that we would want to aspire to, isn't it, as human beings? In our love for one another. I will always love you no matter what. And love like that isn't stupid or blind. Rather, it's informed. And with the strength of that information, it continues. I love you no matter what you are like and what you do. I thought it was horrible this morning. I heard on the news to hear the mother of that Zakawi, I think his name is, the only man that's been put on trial in America for the 9/11 bombings. And they interviewed his mother on the radio this morning. And she said, you could hear the crackle in her voice. She said, I think what my son has been involved in is horrible. And my heart goes out to the victims, and my heart goes out to the families. But he's my son. I still love him no matter what he's done, and no matter what he says, and no matter what he thinks of me. I still love him because he's my son. That is what a parent's love for a child is supposed to be like. That is love. So come on, really, is Jesus' love for us any less than that? Is he saying that it's any less than that by saying, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love? Well, no, let's just look more closely, verse 9 and 10 together. The context is always key. As the Father has loved me, says Jesus, so have I loved you. Full stop, no conditions, no questions, an absolute statement. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. How do you know you're remaining in my love? Well, because you'll obey my commands. Our love will be reciprocated. I love you unconditionally. You will stay within that love. You will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Remember, God the Father perfectly loves God the Son, and the Son continues in that perfect love, not because he will lose the love, but because he has the love. Obeying his Father's command is an expression of the love the Son has for the Father, no matter what the command is, even to death. You want to know how much God the Son loves God the Father? Then remember, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. What is the greatest example of the perfect obedience of God the Son to God the Father? Well, surely we're back in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the night Jesus was arrested, the night before he died. And as he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And it's the love of God the Son for God the Father that is the measure of how much God loves you and me in the cross. Which brings us right back to Paul's staggering statement from Romans chapter 5 that I read right at the beginning. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It isn't just what God felt. It is what he did together. God loved you and me so much. And it isn't just what he did. It is what he felt and what he meant and what he willed. So much did he love you and me that he sent Jesus to die for you and me. That by trusting in what he has done for us, we may stand before him as forgiven people, enjoying his love for us. Have you grasped that? Have you grasped what that means by implication for you and me tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day? The creator of the universe, God the Father, who loves God the Son perfectly, taking that as the gold standard, says, look, how much do I love you? I'm willing to take my Son and organize for him to be nailed to a cross and organize for all the sin of the world and your sin and everybody else's to be placed on him, and then for my wrath to hammer him so that it doesn't have to hammer you. This is love, says John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Easter is not about a dead man, nor even just a living one. It's all about that God loved you and me so much, he sent his Son to die for us. What implications does that have for tonight and for tomorrow and for the next day, that the Creator of the universe was willing to be nailed to a cross? What implications does it have for what we do with our time? What implications does it have for what we do with our money? What implications does it have for what we do with our lives? What implications does it have for how we respond to him, how much we read his word, and actually who is king? God could love me that much. How can I not respond in thankfulness and praise and worship and say, God, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please change me. Please forgive me in Jesus' name. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he could take his only Son and make a wretch, which is what the Bible says each of us are, his treasure.